This evening, if you would, please, and turn to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1261. Now, for those of you who are kind of interested in end times prophecy and things like that, of course, the mention of Daniel 9 probably brings to mind the prophecy of the 70 weeks that concludes this chapter. And now that's what we're going to read as we start tonight. We won't dwell on this long, but it does kind of connect to where we're going here in a few minutes. So Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, Daniel prophesies that 70 weeks, and that's literally 70 sevens, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the coming of Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, seven sevens, and 62 weeks. So that's 7 plus 62, so 69 of the 70 weeks right there. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, speaking, of course, of Jesus' death, but not for himself. That death won't be for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's what we often refer to as Daniel's 70th week, the last of those 70 weeks. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, it's not my purpose tonight to enter into really any further discussion of this particular prophecy. I just want to mention it because the giving of this prophetic vision, okay, not what it was, but the giving of the vision, giving Daniel this prophecy, that actually represents the answer to the prayer of Daniel that we will be looking at tonight. So we're sort of working backwards here a little. We start by reading the answer that followed Daniel's prayer. And it's an answer concerning thy people, right? It began 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon Daniel's people, upon Israel. And it's a prayer that is prayed from the midst of captivity in Babylon by a man who is concerned for his people. And a man who is overcome with a deep sense of guilt because of the reality of the sins of his people. In a man who is burdened and concerned about the future of the nation, the future of his people. And the answer to that prayer, in a nutshell, is an assurance that in spite of the trials that are still ahead for Israel, their Messiah is assuredly coming to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, as verse 24 says. So here we're going to be looking at a prayer by the prophet Daniel. And this prayer serves as kind of a helpful, I think, pattern prayer for us today. We see here a man perplexed and maybe even fearful concerning the future. And frankly, concerning the consequences of sin that would be rightly deserved. And yet he's comforted by the word of God. And in his prayer, Daniel sees the need for both himself and for all of God's people to confess their, their backsliding and place all their hope for pardon and cleansing in the righteousness and the mercy and the compassion of God. So that's Daniel's prayer in a nutshell. Just recognizing the sin of his people, recognizing the consequences that might come of that, recognizing that he is uncertain about what the future holds, and so he goes to God and pours out his God to that end for himself and for his people. And we can surely learn a lot from that. So today our message tonight is Daniel's prayer for his people. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for these examples of godly men praying here in the Old Testament. And of course, we see them in the New Testament as well. Lord, we're thankful for these who were in difficult times and hard times. And who were immersed in a culture where even amongst God's people there was grievous sin. And there was an understandable concern for your justice and your judgment. And there was a concern for the world about him and a concern for what lay ahead. Father, as we look at our world, we certainly see plenty of sin. And not only amongst the lost, but even amongst God's people. We understand that there is coming a time when you will indeed judge sin. And yet, Father, like Daniel, we can find comfort and encouragement and hope in your promises, that we can be assured that you are perfectly in control. And that can just motivate us to draw close to you. So we ask for your help as we look at this important prayer, as we consider what it means, how it can help us. So I just ask for your blessing during this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I need to give you, as we have been customarily doing here, some context. And we're going to start with a little bit of the earlier context before we even get right up here towards this prayer. This is kind of what brought about part of Daniel's dilemma concerning Israel's future. In chapter 7, if you want to just turn back there, we're not going to read a bunch of this, but we'll look at a few verses there. In chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. Verse 1 says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea." Now, some of you are very familiar with this prophecy. Maybe you're not. But those four beasts, the first one he sees is a lion with eagle's wings. See that in verse 4, and we understand that that's a reference to Babylon, who was the country that was holding them in captivity at that time. And then the second beast is a bear with three ribs in its mouth. And then we recognize that as a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire that would very, very soon after Daniel prayed this prayer in our text, would overthrow Babylon. And then the third beast is a four-headed leopard with four wings on its back like a bird. See that in verse 6, and that's a reference to Greece when it becomes the world power under Alexander the Great. And then in verse 7, he references a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, with great iron teeth. And we understand that that's a reference to Rome. And so Daniel sees these prophecies, and he may not understand them with the benefit of hindsight like we do, but he understands that this is not a good picture. These are dominating powers, and he's troubled. If you take a look at verse 15 in chapter 7, Daniel says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me." So Daniel, in his vision, asks one of them that stood by, in verse 16, probably an angel, he asks what it means. And he receives an interpretation, but that leaves him just as concerned. If you skip down to verse 28 in chapter 7, he says, "As for me, Daniel, my cogitations," great word, right? "My thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart." And in chapter 8, he has another vision, and he understands that it somehow connects with the first. Chapter 8 and verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So it was had some connection to that earlier vision. And it was the vision of a ram with two unequally sized horns and a he-goat with a noble horn between his eyes, verse 5 says. And the ram and the goat represent the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. And once again, Daniel's troubled. In verse 27 of chapter 8, he says, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick," right? Physically ill, certain days. "After that, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished." And the idea is I was kind of overwhelmed at the vision, but I didn't understand it. Now, so these two prophecies have frankly left Daniel sick in mind and body since they revealed Israel, you know, under persecution and some pretty scary things that would lie ahead for God's people. And that's what's weighing on Daniel. He doesn't fully understand it all. But he recognizes that at least some of this message points to fierce nations who will wreak havoc for his people. And it seems that he's wondering things like this. You know, what's the explanation of the dreadful fourth beast who's going to make war with the saints and prevail against them and devour the whole earth and tread it down and break it in pieces? That's Daniel 7, verse 23. And then who's the fierce king who's going to destroy the mighty and the holy people? That's in chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. So there are these prophecies that seem to suggest that God's people are going to come under some very, very severe consequences through these other marauding nations, these great nations, these fierce kings, these great and terrible kingdoms. And these questions have been bothering Daniel for some time. Chapter 7 is the beginning of the reign of Belshazzar, who's the last of the Babylonian kings before the conquest by the Medes and the Persians. And chapter 8 is in the third year. Most people speculate that Belshazzar reigned for about 10 years, but here, there's at least been a few years there, just between chapter 7 and 8, where Daniel's kind of agonizing over this, and he's not quite sure what all to make of it. And so that brings us to chapter 9. You know, we've looked at the context leading up to this. Now let's look at what immediately precedes his prayer, which is going to begin in chapter 3. So chapter 9, verse 1 says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes," so this is Darius the Mede, "which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." So he was, now Babylon is defeated, Chaldeans, Babylon, those are synonyms referring to the same nation. And so he's made king over what was previously the realm of the Babylonians. And in the first year of his reign, Daniel says, "I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Now, this has nothing to do with the 70 times 7 and those sevens that we read about at the end of chapter 9, but this is literally 70 years referred to by Jeremiah. So Daniel is a student of God's Word, and he's been studying Jeremiah's prophecy. And consequently, he derives hope from God's promise that Israel would be captive for 70 years, and it's getting really close to 70 years. Right? It kind of depends on when you think the captivity started, how you count that, but he knows we're really, really close. I mean, it's been almost 70 years. Gotta be a time where God's going to deliver us. So these other visions that he had kind of caught him up in some fear and uncertainty, but you know, what does he do? He goes to the Word of God. And then he starts reading, and he's meditating on it, and he finds promises in the Word of God, and he finds this prophecy from Jeremiah, and says, you know, this is something that's pretty encouraging. This says that our captivity is drawing to a close. I'm going to show you just two of the prophecies that apparently were among the ones, at least, probably the ones, that caught Daniel's attention. Jeremiah 25, verses 11 and 12. "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." So what he says is, you know what, when we get to 70 years, God is going to bring judgment upon Babylon, and Daniel's thinking that's a good thing, right? You know, we're in captivity, our captors are going to be destroyed. And then in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, it says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you," he's speaking to God's people, "and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place," and this place from which Jeremiah was writing was Jerusalem. Okay? So here in these two prophecies, you've got when 70 years is accomplished, your enemy's going to be destroyed. And when 70 years is accomplished, I'm going to free you from captivity, and you get to go back home. Okay? So these are pretty encouraging things. And the time here is Daniel prays this prayer and writes this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 is 538 B.C. So that's roughly 67 years after Daniel was first brought to Babylon. Okay, so again, depending on where you, but really close to 70 years one way or another. And if we assume that Daniel was at least 15 when he was first taken captive, that would make him more than 80 years old at this point. And in this year, in 538 B.C., that's the year that Darius the Mede captured Babylon. And Daniel 5, verses 30 and 31 tells us that. And it's the same year that Daniel was placed in the lion's den. Daniel chapter 6 tells us that. And it's the same year that Cyrus's decree went forth for the rebuilding of the temple, and you read about that at the beginning of the book of Ezra. So let me give you a couple of explanatory notes regarding those events. History makes it clear that Cyrus was already king of Persia when Babylon fell. And people debate about, so is Darius Cyrus or not? Some people say that Darius is just kind of the name that Cyrus gave himself in terms of the context of his rulership over Babylon. Most people think that Darius was probably one of Cyrus's generals. Some think he was also a relative of Cyrus. Probably we're talking two different guys, but they are both connected to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, who overthrew Babylon. And I want to point out that the book of Daniel is not ordered chronologically. Okay, if you were listening there as I read that, I said that Darius the Mede captured Babylon, and that's in Daniel chapter 5. But here in Daniel chapter 9, Darius the Mede hasn't captured Babylon yet. In Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel gets thrown in the lion's den, that's under Darius the Mede. Here in chapter 9, there's no Darius the Mede yet. It's still the Babylonians. And so chapters 7 and 8 were during the reign of Belshazzar, right? And he was the last of the Babylonian kings. So we have this kind of different order here. We've got some things that are later in time, chapters 5 and 6, that appear in the book, in the unfolding canon of Scripture, before something that actually preceded them historically. And you say, well, why does it do that? Just to add confusion? No, it's because what the writer here is doing, what Daniel's doing, as this is recorded under inspiration, is making a logical rather than a chronological connection. And he wants to make it clear that those prophecies of chapter 7 and 8, even though they were given some years before chapters 5 and 6, but those prophecies, those were the things that were behind this prayer that he's going to pray in chapter 9, and they are connected to the answer that God is going to give through that prophecy that we read earlier at the end of chapter 9. So that's why it's ordered this way. Maybe that makes sense, maybe it doesn't, but that's the gist of it. So we are right to connect 7 and 8 and his fears and his concerns, right, about what's going to happen to his people. And they have been under judgment in captivity. And what happens when then those second and third and fourth kingdoms come along and some of them, we're told, are going to be wreak havoc amongst God's people. So that's what informs his prayer. And so that's why those things are ordered that way. Daniel is puzzled by the visions of coming judgment. But then one day he's studying Jeremiah's prophecy that says, you know, the 70 years is coming to an end. And so that's where he's at. Now, let me just give this thought by way of application. The prophecies of the Bible are not given to us just so that we can be in the know. You know, I don't spend a lot of time, I mean, as we encounter them, I talk about prophecies, but I've had many people say, you should preach through the book of Revelation, you know. And I'll give you two answers why I haven't done that so far, okay. One reason is that's a hard book, you know, and I've studied it a lot, but you know, it's hard to speak with a dogmatism and authority. There's a lot of complex issues there. And the second reason is, generally, when people ask that, it's because they are intrigued with the idea of prophecy. And God doesn't give us prophecy primarily to intrigue us. He doesn't give us prophecy primarily so that we can be in the know. He gives us prophecy to encourage us, to let us know that he's in control, to let us know that we don't have to worry about what's coming next. He's got it all in control. And yes, sometimes he gives us a little glimpse as to what that's going to be, and that's exciting, and there's nothing wrong with studying that, and there's nothing wrong with being interested in it. But the fact is, prophecy is given to encourage us. Think about in 1 Thessalonians 4, right? Paul gives that prophecy about the second coming, in particular about the rapture. And at the end of that prophecy, he says, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." And John has a similar statement, but the Bible tells us the things of prophecy, of forthtelling, of foretelling, of looking ahead into the future, aren't there just so that we can, you know, get all giddy about it, but so that we can be encouraged. And you know, that prophecy about the 70 years, right? Daniel was encouraged by that. And while these other prophecies had him, for the moment, a little bit unsettled, in time he's going to come to understand what all is there, and that's encouraging too. Hard times along the way, but there's coming a great victory at the end. And those are the kinds of things that God wants us to take away from prophecy. And the other thing that they ought to do is God wants to drive us to pray and to say, "God, we see that you're in control. Would you bring these things to pass? Would you give me a contentment and a security right where I am right now, you know, whether I can figure it all out or not?" Okay, so let's look now at Daniel's prayer to God for Israel. And this is verses 3 through 19. In verse 3, he says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." You know, and let me just make this first observation. Daniel was devoted to meaningful prayer. A meaningful prayer is, you know, prompted by meditation on the Word of God. That's, you know, remember he said, "I understood by books." That's what drove him to pray. As he considered what God said in his word, as he considered the things that God was doing in the world, those were things that motivated him to pray. And there's a desperate need today for a return to biblical prayer, and meaningful prayer, and thoughtful prayer, and scripture-informed prayer. That's not to say that God won't hear, you know, our sometimes inarticulate stammerings, our feeble cries when we are believers in need. It's not that God doesn't hear those prayers. But God does want us as his people to be, you know, focused on what God is doing in this world and on God himself, you know. And it shouldn't be so much just about my circumstances. And you've heard that message throughout this series again and again. You know, we see situations, and there is always a circumstantial element to it. But when these men go to God in prayer, it's not primarily to just ask for this and ask for this and ask for this and ask for this and ask for this. It's primarily to draw close to God. It's primarily to find comfort, encouragement by reflecting on who God is and what he is doing, and to just build trust in him through those times spent in prayer. And yes, there are petitions along the way. But it's not primarily a laundry list of, "God, I want this, I want this, I want this, I want this, I need this, I have this problem." And it's not that God doesn't want us to pray about those burdens. But he wants prayer that is communion with him, that is fellowship with him. I've used this example many times before, right? If you've got a married couple and their only interaction is telling the other one what they want and need, that's not going to be a very rich marriage, right? You know, no, they're gonna enjoy things together. They're gonna just spend time together for the sake of spending time together. They're gonna talk about all kinds of things that don't relate to particular needs and circumstances. And God wants us to have that kind of relationship with him, that kind of fellowship with him when we pray. Not just outlining our needs, but reflecting on who he is. And talking with him about what we see him doing in the world and praising him for that. And yes, expressing our burdens and pouring out our hearts about these things. Meaningful prayer, driven by meditation, meaningful prayer is intentional and purposeful. You could call it, I suppose, even disciplined prayer. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 tells us that he prayed three times daily, consistently and persistently from a posture of humility. And you know, discipline and consistency doesn't have to mean that that prayer is simply dutiful or mechanical. You know, yes, it could be, but in Daniel's case, I don't think it was. You know, discipline is the orderly subjection of all things in our lives under our responsible control to the will of God, where we just bring those things before Him. And we should pray purposefully to set things before God and to ask for God's help and to commune with God and to do those things in a thoughtful, meaningful, intentional way. The content of Daniel's prayer makes it clear that even though there's a certain orderliness to it, there was no lack of sincerity, no lack of heart engagement, no lack of fervency in that prayer. God wants us to pray. We should have a desire to pray. And we ought to, frankly, structure our lives to ensure that we're able to do so regularly. Daniel did that. So much so, right, that they knew exactly what he was going to do and when he was going to do it and where he was going to be, and that's how he ended up in the lion's den. Because he was a man who was consistent in prayer, and yet that doesn't mean it was just kind of, okay, I'm doing this out of duty, like saying the rosary. It's a case of, here's a man who makes it, who structures his life, who makes provision in his life, such that several times each day he stops and communes with his God and talks with his God. We just happen to have this prayer recorded here for us, but he prayed a whole lot of other prayers about who knows what all, but always in fellowship with God. Daniel prayed on the basis of God's character. Verse 4 says, I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful. That word is probably the better in our vernacular, awesome God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And Daniel's reflection on the character of God is expressed in that he uses the three primary names of God, all of them in this verse, and many times throughout this prayer. He refers to the Lord. And, of course, in the King James, when you see that Lord in all caps, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we might say it, which means I am that I am. It's God's personal name, used of no one else. It's not a title. It is his name. It speaks of God's unchanging covenant relationship with his people. And Daniel uses it here properly because he's pleading for his people and for those that God has raised up and based on that covenant relationship. And as Christians, you know, we pray to God on the basis of the name of Jesus and the mission revealed in his name and our relationship that we have with God through him, through his mediatorial work. So the Old Testament saints, they would kind of pray in the name of Jehovah. You know, we pray in the name of Jesus. Not really a difference, but just, you know, different to the different dispensations in terms of the language. Then he also references, right, I pray to the Lord, my God. That's the word Elohim, meaning the strong, mighty one in Genesis 1, right? That's where we begin. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's the creator God, the mighty God. And then he prays towards the end of verse 4, or no, actually, not too far down the line, O Lord, and that's Lord with the lower O-R-D, and that's a reference to Adonai, which means master, or sovereign owner, or Lord, you know, requiring obedience and subjection. And if you were to go through the rest of this prayer, from verses 3 down through verse 19, you would see Daniel mentioning these names for God repeatedly, again and again and again. And if you look, verse 4, there's Lord, my God, O Lord, and God. Verse 7, O Lord. Verse 8, O Lord. Verse 9, to the Lord our God. Verse 10, the Lord our God. Verse 11, near the end, the servant of God. Verse 13, the Lord our God. Verse 14, the Lord watched upon the evil. For the Lord our God. Verse 15, O Lord our God. Verse 16, O Lord. Verse 17, O our God, and for the Lord's sake. Verse 18, O my God. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So Daniel is just repeatedly testifying, using a variety of those three different expressions about God's lordship about his covenant relationship with his people, about his control and sovereignty over all things. Then he prays on the basis of God's character as expressed in the attributes and perfections of God. In the verse 4, a little partway through, O Lord, okay, O Lord Adonai, the great and awesome God, Elohim, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. So refers to his holiness and justice as being great and awesome. Talks about in this prayer God's righteous reign, his steadfast covenant love, his oftentimes in the Old Testament the word mercy translates the Hebrew word chesed, which is probably the closest Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament word agape, speaking of a devoted, covenantal, committed love, and that's the word mercy in chapter 9 and verse 4. And so throughout his prayer, Daniel is mindful of the righteousness and the compassion of God. Verse 16, Lord, according to all thy righteousness. The end of verse 18, thy great mercies. And there's many others in there, but he reflects on God's character again and again. We see that expressed in his names and in his attributes. And we further see it expressed in the very nature of the prayer. The approach to God is primarily focused, as we've already talked about a little bit, not on, you know, Daniel's needs or Daniel's problems, but on God's glorious purpose. Our prayers, I'm afraid, are far too often, you know, man-centered and focused primarily on where we're at, what we perceive our needs to be, where we need help, what we want to do for God. And again, in conjunction with other things, there's nothing wrong with that, with being burdened about those kinds of things. But if you read this prayer straight on through, and we don't have time to do that, you come away with a very much of a focus on God, not on Daniel. A focus on God. He's going to confess the sins of the people, but it's about the offense that those sins then are before God, not so much just the burden about the people. So, as believers, when we pray, we need to ask God to help us keep our focus in prayer on him, not just on our requests, not just on our needs. All right, now let's kind of look at the heart of this prayer in terms of just the bulk of the content. Daniel poured out his heart in honest confession for himself and for God's people. So this goes on for 11 verses, verses 5 through 15. He identifies specific sins. I originally had identified this as a catalog of Israel's sins. And I want to point out, first of all, how Daniel identifies himself with Israel by talking about we have sinned, and these are our transgressions. It's not just pray for them. You know, Daniel's a godly man. By comparison, I am sure that Daniel's walk with God was much, much closer than the average Israelite. But he isn't just praying for them and all their issues. He is saying we, as God's people, have sinned. We have these concerns, these burdens. Verse 5, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And so Daniel recognizes, I'm part of this problem. And folks, you know, sometimes we look at other people and we kind of shake our head and think, boy, they need some help. You know, well, it's good to be burdened for other people, for God's help for them, but it shouldn't be done with a spirit of condescension that, boy, I'm glad I'm above that. You know, no, not at all. And Daniel identifies himself with them. And some of the sins that he identifies, Israel has rebelled against the word of God. Look at verse 11. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Israel has rejected the testimony of God's prophets. We saw that in verse 6, but also verse 10. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. And Israel has not sought the Lord in prayer. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us, Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. So he's saying, you know, Moses said that if we drift away from God, God's going to bring these kinds of judgments, like this Babylonian captivity upon us. And yet, rather than confessing and turning to God, we've just been kind of complaining and thinking, oh, where is me? Instead of listening to the prophets, recognizing our rebellion, and seeking the Lord in prayer. And by way of application, you know, Israel had done what many professing believers are guilty of doing today. And what all of us, to some degree or another, are at least some of the time guilty of. We have become lazy and indifferent with regard to God's word and prayer. You know, sometimes people dutifully come to church and they sit as God's word is preached and taught like now, and they're just kind of clocking down the minutes until they can be done and have kind of checked the box of having done the right thing, rather than having an eagerness about God's word. You know, it's easy for us to get into habits of, I need to pray for 10 minutes. And so about 30 seconds in, it's like, how much time is left? You know, rather than just saying, what a sweet time I have to spend with the Lord, where when I get done praying, I might say, wow, man, I went long. How did that happen? But, you know, we tend to not really have that vested relationship. We just kind of are indifferent about it. And that's what had happened to the nation of Israel. So Daniel humbly and openly admits to, frankly, the severity of their sin in this prayer of confession. And then he acknowledges the just consequences for those sins. There's the matter of shame, verses 7 and 8. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face. That means, you know, we are just kind of looked down upon, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. And then there's the subjection to other nations. We just read there in verse 7, all the countries, whithersoever thou hast driven them. There was a remnant left behind in Israel, but some, the northern kingdom, they had been taken out of captivity into Assyria, and the kingdom of Judah into Babylon, and just God's people scattered around in subjection to others. There's the curse of the law of Moses. Verse 11, he says, yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we've sinned against him. Now, there are a lot of passages in the Old Testament, yikes, I'm running out of time already, that talk about the blessings and the curses, especially in the book of Deuteronomy. Let me read one here, Deuteronomy 30, verses 17 through 19. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land, whether thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. But he's references in there, you know, Moses said these things would happen. There's the desolation of Jerusalem, verse 12. He hath confirmed his words which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. Okay, there's that desolation of Jerusalem. There's calamity in verse 14. And folks, we need to understand that God is just and that God's people are not exempt. Let me show you two very familiar passages. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, notice, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. When it says it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, that's in the context of as believers who by our actions incite the chastening hand of God. 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Okay? And as Daniel brings his confession to a close. He kind of summarizes the seriousness of their sin. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown as at this day. But we have sinned, and we have done wickedly. So Daniel is humble and honest about sin and its consequences. He doesn't question God's action in punishing his people, but instead he pleads for God's mercy. And so Daniel asked for God's mercy and pardon. And this is the conclusion of his prayer. And let me just read this, and then I'll kind of skip down on some things. But, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O our Lord, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Now, we're not saying we're righteous. We need your mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So he bases this prayer upon God's righteousness, not man's. It's based on God's reputation, right, for the Lord's sake. It's based on God's great mercies. It's based on the importance of God's holy name being upheld. And we don't have time to just flesh out all those details, but that's what he does. He doesn't say, you know, we're trying to do better. I think we've made some progress here, God. You can deliver us from this difficulty we've been having. He says, you know what? We're just full of sin. We got problems. We got issues. And we're asking for your forgiveness. And we're asking for your deliverance. And we're asking for your help, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. So that you can be honored. So that you can be glorified. And then in verse 20, we see that God indeed quickly answered Daniel's prayer. He receives an immediate answer because he was highly esteemed, and you have to read this for yourself, verses 20 through 23. And he receives a saving answer concerning the coming of Messiah the Prince. And so immediately God tells him, listen, I'm gonna answer your prayer. I'm going to do what you've asked. And then he goes on to give him that prophecy that we read at the beginning. So this beautiful prayer really should humble us as we consider the impoverished way that we so often view prayer and go about it. You know, our mundane and often selfish, sterile, kind of grocery list, stereotype prayers. Just are kind of reflective of the shallowness of our relationship. Daniel was a man with a sweet relationship with God. And he was burdened for God's glory and for God's people. And that's what informed his prayers. And another lesson we can take away from this is we should never lose sight of the seriousness of our sin. And that's not to mean that we are just continually people who are beating ourselves up. But it does mean that we are people who are honest and who recognize that victory is not easy. It doesn't come casually. That we need to invest ourselves in drawing close to God and experiencing his grace and letting him work in our lives. It was no chore for Daniel to spend time with God, whether in prayer, whether studying the scroll of Jeremiah. Even though he was an older guy, burdened, weary, concerned about things. But the precious parts of his day were time spent in the Word of God and in prayer with God. And I wonder, folks, if that's true for us. To know God in both truth and experience is really to just give ourselves to him and have that desire and let him then minister to us. So let's pray with that in mind, and then we'll break up for prayer. Father, we are thankful that though we are sinful people, you're a God of forgiveness. And we do ask, Father, for your grace in working in our lives, not because we deserve it, not because we want to try harder or do better. Certainly we do. But we come to you on the basis of your compassion and your mercy, of your your steadfast love towards us. And Father, we want to see you honor yourself as you change us, as you transform us. And we come on the basis of your name and on the basis of your integrity and your character. Might you honor yourself and glorify yourself as you minister in our lives, and give us hearts to pray and to spend time communing with you. Ask your blessing now as we go to prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand, and Jim has some of those.